since much time had been lost and sailing was now dangerous, because even the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was not suitable for spending the winter, the majority was in favor of putting to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, where they could spend the winter. It was a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest. When a moderate south wind began to blow, they thought they could achieve their purpose. So they weighed anchor and began to sail past Crete, close to the shore. But soon a violent wind, called the Northeaster, rushed down from Crete. Since the ship was caught and could not be turned head on into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. By running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run on the Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and so were driven. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day they began to throw their cargo overboard. And on the third day, with their own hands, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete, and thereby avoided this damage and loss. I urge you now to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For last night there stood by me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor, and indeed, God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we will have to run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing the land. So they took soundings and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took soundings again and found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. But when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea, on the pretext of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift. Just before daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive, for none of you will lose a hair from your heads.' After he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. After they had satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. In the morning, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned to run the ship ashore, if they could. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the steering oars. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the ship aground, The bow struck and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so that none might swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest to follow, some on planks and others on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The word of God for us, the people of God.
We've been talking about for several weeks, and actually for more than that, the fact that we're going to have difficulty in this world, and this passage certainly deals with that, and I want us to kind of think through some things that occurred in this journey that Paul is facing going to Rome. Cheryl and I went on a cruise to the Mediterranean, and we were on a boat that would hold 500 or so patrons and staff. And what we would do is sail at night, and then during the day we would follow one of Paul's missionary journeys or go to a city like Ephesus or Corinth, or as they would call it, Thessaloniki, and other places. It was a fascinating trip, but I was wearing, I mentioned, a seasick patch. I put that on at the Raleigh-Durham airport, and I lost weight on that cruise because everything tastes like metal with that patch on. I need to order a box of those patches. But the second or third night out, we got into a gale right about where Paul is talking about. And we were in 40-foot seas on this ship. And I mentioned I could have easily gotten $500 apiece for those patches that night. And I wasn't thinking clearly, or I would have come home with more money than I left with. But I went out on a party boat from Morehead City, deep sea fishing in the Gulf Stream, and I got sick as soon as the anchor went down, never saw a fish caught, lay on the floor in the galley wishing to die, and at 8:30 in the morning tried to get to my friend's tackle box because I knew he had a revolver in there and I could make that boat go home. You say, yeah, you would have been in jail, but I'd be out by now. At 10:30 in the morning, I was adding up all the credit I had on credit cards, thinking I might buy my way back in, but I was too sick to get to the captain. And that day, we got back to the dock, and I had found a Chuck Taylor tennis shoe that I had lost in the eighth grade. That's how sick I was. I mean, I was sick. And I honestly, today, if you took all of your net worth, combined it, and said, it's yours, if you'll do that again, I don't need that much money. I can live a lot cheaper than that. But in this passage, I want us to talk about how they dealt with difficulty. The first thing I want us to look at is the verses that pop up first is there are common mistakes that people make when they find themselves in difficulty. And it's not unlike our thinking gets fogged sometimes under stress and pressure. Many of us have made bad decisions under pressure. And I tell people all the time when I'm doing post-death counseling, don't make any decisions for at least a year that matter, because the stress involved of being losing a loved one is so real that you're likely to make bad decisions. And just try not to make decisions. And if you've got to make decisions, pull in people that share your values, that will pray with you and give you guidance about those things that you need to decide. Often, we listen to bad advice, and here's what happened initially in this story. Paul says, don't do this. And the pilot of the boat says, we're going to do it. And this pilot obviously didn't understand that Paul was being very clear about the nature of this journey, and Paul, as an apostle, had understanding and insight that you and I lack. And if anyone today declares themselves to be an apostle, they are several things you need to consider. One is they're really, really old, because when you go to the book of Acts, when they go to replace Judas with Matthias, what they find is there were tests they gave as to whether or not you qualified to be an apostle. And one of those tests was you had to have lived when Christ lived. And secondly, you had to witness the bodily resurrection of Christ and the and also the crucifixion. That was the criteria that they gave to be an apostle. And so they're not listening to this apostle who is God's messenger at that moment speaking truth in a way that is unlike the truth I might speak today. There, Paul is speaking without error. He is speaking God's will prior to the Word of God being written. They listen to bad advice. They followed the crowd. How many times have you found the crowd to be wrong? It happens, does it not? My dad used to say, if everybody's jumping off a cliff, will you jump off with them? And I said one time, yes. That was not the correct answer. And I found out real quickly that that was not well received when my dad asked me that. I think it was I wanted to go out after a ball game somewhere, and he said, you can't go. And I said, I want to go. Everybody's going. He said, I'm aware not everybody's going. And I said, well, Dad, I really want to go because really everybody is going. He said, if everybody's going to jump off a cliff, are you going to jump off one too? And I said, yeah. Not the right answer. I didn't go to that party after the ball game, and I didn't go to many others for a while. Well, the majority, I want to talk about this for a moment. One of the joys that I had a number of years ago is I taught adjunctly at Wesleyan College. And the class I taught was Christian ethics. I had to deal with a student in Christian ethics who downloaded a term paper for $9.99 and turned that in as his own. That was quite a disconnect from the title of the course. I asked him, I said, how much did you pay for that paper you turned in? It didn't read like your work. And he teared up, and he said, $9.99. I said, yeah, I know what web page you ordered it from, because we had this academic web page that we could type in some key words for term papers and find out if they'd been bought or not. But in this class, we talked about ethical systems of making decisions. And one of those ethical decisions, friends, is about to drive our country into a bad place. And that ethical decision is that we believe somehow culturally that we know the greatest good for the greatest number, and that ethical system will end up in destruction. It assumes that I know what's best for you. That is a problem. And just like in this text where the majority says, oh, let's go sell. Democracy and the majority vote is not a good ethical system. Can I say to you how I illustrated this in this classroom in a way that you'll still promise to love me when I finish the story? Is that okay? Because I am going to step over the edge. You think you've seen me step over the edge before? In this class, I had 17 Caucasian students. I had 15 African-American students. And I said, which ethical system do we need to embrace? Oh, the majority rules. I said to the white students, all you stand up. And they all stood up. We just voted to put slavery back in place. Are you sure you want to live with the consequences of the majority rules? That's a terrible ethical system, because the majority can be wrong. The majority can be wrong and often are wrong. The only ethical system that passes the test is moral absolutes. It's the only one that passes. And there are problems with that ethical system, but the problems with that ethical system are not nearly as significant as the problem with the other ethical systems. Let me give you an ethical dilemma faced upon the moral values system. Here's an ethical dilemma. How many of you know the story of Anne Frank? Most of us do. Was it a sin for those who were protecting her to lie to the Nazis that came to the door? Was that a sin? There's an ethical dilemma in that system. You follow me? How that's an ethical dilemma? Is lying a sin? Oh, yes. Was it a sin for her to lie? Could it not have been possible that the Nazi guard that came to the door would have said, "I've got bags of groceries for you folks. I know you're hiding Jews at this point, and we want to help feed you." Is that a possibility? It is a possibility. It is not a probability. It is possible. Is it possible that they said, "Oh, we've got a truck out front. We're going to drive you to Switzerland." Is that possible? Yes. Is it likely? No. And so those are the two biggest dilemmas that you face. That one dilemma is the biggest dilemma you face when you come to that ethical system. The other ethical systems are filled with flaws. Let me just ask again, point blank, who do you think you are to tell me that you know what's best for me? Do you really want that ethical system? Tell that to 55 million aborted babies since 1973. 350 to 400 million abortions in China since they came to this rule that says you can only have one child. You know how many that is? 350 to 400 million. You know the greatest good for me? Moral absolutes, friends, is the only system of morality and of ethical choices that cuts the mustard. All the other systems are filled with horrific flaws. And our culture has abandoned, for the most part, moral absolutes. Is that true? What it might mean to you, it might not mean that to me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? What's true for you might not be true for me. We abandon logic in our culture, where the first law of logic says two truths cannot both be truth if they're in conflict one with the other. That's basic logic 101. But we live in a world that says the yin and the yang can both be true. Isn't that so? What's right for you might not be right for me. That's the ethical dilemma. That's where we live. And that's, you think it's new? Paul faced that on this ship because he had a very clear understanding of the will of God with a declared word of God. And he said, "Don't do this." And the majority ruled. Third, we rely on circumstances. Won't that get you in a world of hurt? Now, here's what happens. The weather changes, and things look good. A little breeze comes up, and they say, "Oh, yeah, we can now travel." And we're going to travel even though Paul said, "Don't do it." Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Not going to do it. Sorry. We rely on, sir. He says, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted because the circumstances have changed slightly. How many of you have ever gone out on a boat and the weather seemed fine when you went out and you had to come back in a little bit and the water was a little rougher than you had ever seen or anticipated? Now, I question whether or not the boat I went on, would they have gone out had they known we were going into 15-foot seas on a party boat? I don't think they would have gone out. Have you ever seen the weather change on a dime? A number of years ago, a friend of mine had a farm on the Tar River between Tarboro and Rocky Mount. And he said, we had a hurricane. I knew that. There was a hurricane, and this river boat had washed up and was in the middle of a pasture in their back 40. Let's get that boat down to the river and let's bring it to Tarboro, and I'll have this boat. We can use it to fish. So I said, yeah, that sounds like a fun thing to do. It's about 60 miles by river as it does all that, you know. We got out there and we put a 5-horsepower motor on the back of that boat. It was running it wide open. If we had to go against the current, we'd have been backing up. We stopped on a sandbar to empty the water out of this boat that somebody had thrown away before the hurricane. It started raining, and the river rose a foot in 30 seconds from where we were. And we were doing everything we could to throw things in that boat. We still lost stuff on that sandbar. Relying on circumstances is very, very dangerous. Well, first, the first way of dealing with difficulty is to determine the reason, and we need to not listen to bad advice, not follow the crowd, and not rely on circumstances. Determine the result that is desired. We have that power. What is it we're after? Well, 2 Corinthians says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure." I wanted to ask Nathan if you would rather sing that song again at the end of this service or in the middle of the next service. I bet your band would say at the end of this service, but I can't speak for them. I think the end of this service would be fine. It's important to understand that whatever affliction you are feeling now is light and momentary compared to eternity. And I don't want to make light of anything that we've gone through, or you've gone through, or I've gone through, but Paul says it's a momentary affliction. Romans says we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us learn to be patient, and patient develops strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time. Determine my response. How am I going to respond? Ask, how should I react? What is the proper way to act and bring glory to God? What is the proper way to react and bring glory to God? We're going to face affliction. And the question is not, am I going to have trials and tribulations? The question is, how do I react when they come? They are coming, and they have come, and they will continue to come because we live in a fallen world. Well, first temptation is to drift. So we gave way to it, and we're driven along by the wind. Drift. What do I mean by drift? Let me say how some people make decisions. If I do nothing long enough, it'll be okay. You ever been there? You're sort of paralyzed. You don't exactly know what to do, and somehow you just think if you wait it out, it'll get better. And waiting out, it might solve the problem. It might make it worse. My brother, who spent a career with Ford, made the comment that the first casualty in war is the easiest one. Is that a true statement? Probably is. It's important for us. I know, as an example, I was trained by a father who was very, very smart and trained us diligently about finances. Diligently. I got a paper route when I was a kid. I think I was 10 years old. Downtown Tarboro was a Schwinn dealer. I bought a bicycle on 90 days, same as cash, as a 10-year-old. He filled out a 3x5 card and put my name on it. And when I collected my first paper route, I paid the bicycle off. Then I went to the GE store, Goodyear store, and it's still in Tarboro. Went to the Goodyear store, and guess what I bought? I bought a television. Every 10-year-old needs to buy a television. $99.95 for a little 12-inch black and white TV on time payments. I collected my paper route and paid it off the next month. Guess what I bought then? I bought an air conditioner from a bedroom. I did. Another $99.95. Paid for it, and then the whole family moved into my bedroom. And my dad, then it was so good, he bought air conditioners for the rest of the house, and he went to his grave owing me $99.95. But I learned, as some people haven't learned, I've seen people who got into financial trouble and they would just take their bills and stick them in a drawer as if they didn't exist. Because they didn't have out of sight, out of mind. Well, the second mistake they made as a wrong response was they began to discard everything else that wasn't nailed down. I call that, you say, what does that got to do with us? I call that making resolutions. I'm going to change. I'm going to do better. I'm going to get rid of. And for most of us, when we make those decisions, we make them, the psychologists call that an adult left brain decision, and as soon as the pressure goes away, we revert back to the other behavior. That's why resolutions don't last real long at the first of the year. We don't change by deciding we're going to change. You know how we change? It's an amazing, I think this is an amazing truth. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor. If you're doing that, eventually the things that you want to see change in your life will change by themselves over time. But see, change for most of us, we experience this culture that we believe that change should be like a microwave oven. When in fact, most change that, any change, that, well, not any, most changes that occur in the crock pot of life over time. Sometimes they change instantly. Then the next response they had was despair. They gave up. They just gave up. Now, giving up is not a bad thing. Giving up in despair is a bad thing. But giving up and realizing that we're not the captain of our ship might, in fact, be a very good thing. Well, what are the right responses? The first is to confess my part. Often what happens in our culture, and tell me if I'm wrong, often what happens in our culture is there's incredible finger-pointing that occurs. They, them, those. Instead of, what was my role in this? Lord, help me to evaluate how I could have done better as opposed to what they did or didn't do, or blaming the circumstances as if we're victims. It happened to me. Confront the problem. Confront the problem. And then as Paul reminded them, Paul said to them, guess what? You're not going to die. And they did all of this. They spent all of this energy. They tossed all kinds of things overboard. They had this incredible journey that didn't need to take place when it took place. And had it not taken place, and had they listened to Paul in the first place, they would have never experienced this. And so at the end of this journey, Paul has said to them, and I don't necessarily want to get into this today because it's a good way for husbands and wives to create friction between themselves. Paul gives them a great big, I told you so. You shouldn't have done this. You did it anyway. I told you you weren't going to die, and now you've thrown all this stuff overboard. You've had this horrible experience because you didn't listen to God's word in the first place. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In every way acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Difficulties, we all experience them. Sometimes we follow bad advice. Sometimes we follow the crowd. Sometimes we follow circumstances. Sometimes we drift. Sometimes we make resolutions, discard. Often we end up in despair. Confront the problem and turn to God. Father in heaven, hear my prayer. Help me to continue to turn to you. Help all of us to turn to you. Help us to trust your word. Help us to understand the value and the importance of moral absolutes. Give us grace, Father, in this culture to be faithful followers of your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.